Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone of you here. Good to see everyone. It's good for me to be here, to see you, and to be with you. I spent the night with the Hollifields last night. Let's see. Tomorrow night it's Lloyd. And then Tuesday night, I'm just kidding you. I don't have a list. But I do appreciate it. I appreciate the thoughtfulness, and I know that some of you told me I could stay, and I appreciate that. And I'm going to get to where I can stay. We're doing better. It's just when I think about it, it gets me, but we're doing fine. And one of these days, I'll get to where I can stay out here more. This morning, I want to talk to you about this expression, except it be given him. I want you to turn to John 3, verse 27. This statement comes up, this expression comes up. In John 3, during John's ministry, some of his disciples reported to him that Jesus was teaching and baptizing people, and all men are coming to him. It may have been a little bit of envy or jealousy or certainly misunderstanding. Disciples of John knew that he was the forerunner of Christ and he was to baptize people. But there's another person over there. Jesus is baptizing and there are a lot of people coming over there to him. And so you don't know exactly the motivation for their concern, but they were concerned. And it's out of that background that he will say in verse 27, a man can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven. Now, isn't that a curious statement? And in this context, it has to do with him and Jesus. Guy Woods would say, particularly talking about himself, John, and that's probably the case. But whether it's John or Jesus, whatever Jesus does by the will of God, it has been given to him from God to do it. Whatever I do as the forerunner of Christ, I do it by the will of God because he has given me to do it. Jesus came from heaven. I'm from the earth. Jesus is the product of the Holy Spirit. He's God. I was full of the Holy Spirit from my mother's womb, so we're both special cases. But God has arranged the circumstances. Nobody can do what God wants him to do unless God gives it to him to do. Now that's amazing. And there are many passages, we talked about them before, maybe in time we'll come back to some of them again, which channels everything back to God as the ultimate giver, maker, provider, and arranger. It all goes back to God. Now come to John 6 where this expression comes up again. In John 6:44, Jesus says, now the other one, John was talking. Right here, Jesus is talking. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. And I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. Now drop down to verse 65. And he said, for this cause have I said unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it be given unto him of the Father. Now, previously, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who it was that should betray him. Now there, you get into a situation where you can't come unless you draw. It's up to the Father to draw you. Back in verse 44 and 45, you're drawn. It is written, they shall all be taught of God. So if you learn, I've heard my father say, if you learn in the sense of that passage, then you come. You're drawn by the message. Jesus knew who would believe not. He knew who would believe. He knew who Judas was. And that's why he gives that statement. It is arranged. It is arranged. That part's true. And it's clear. It's complex,
And it's controversial. But my goodness, what a statement. Now, go over to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we get back to this drawing. In John 12 and verse 32, Jesus speaking again says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself." Now, isn't that something? Now, He and the Father are one. Back in John 6, the Father's got to draw you, but here, I'm one with the Father. If the Father draws you, I draw you too. In 44 and 45, you're drawn by the gospel. But to be drawn by the gospel, you have to learn in a certain sense. And you have to be one of those that was capable and who desired believing. Or you would be a part of the lost. And the message that you have to believe is one that is taught. And it's centered around right here, the cross. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. So the message, that's why Paul would talk about that. You know, we preach Jesus and Him crucified. If I be lifted up. That's the drawing power of the gospel. It's not the only drawing power, but it's sort of a summation point. Would you be a Christian if Jesus hadn't died for you? We were talking about that in Romans 5 this morning. We get reconciled to God by His death. So it's an amazing set of verses that talk about, except it be given you. It all goes back to God. But it comes down to you. And I'm not God. It comes down to me. I tell you, being a Christian is marvelous. Being bound for glory, there's nothing like it comparable on the earth ever. There couldn't be. And yet there's so much and always will be so much controversy because of the opposition to God that the devil arranges. It's always going to be like that. And the New Testament clues us in. The Old Testament does too. The devil is bad. The devil is out to get you. He's a roaring lion. Don't let him get you. Don't let you see yourself be deceived. There are false prophets. 2 Peter 2. There are going to be false teachers in the church. Watch yourself. Don't be taken away. It all goes back to except it be given you. Except it be given me. Yeah, but you're the me. You're the me in it. And that's where you get down to human free will and human personality and responsibility. And that's where a lot of people miss it. Now, I want to mention some things, of course, that the world has talked about for years and years and years. Salvation, you know, is just the existence of God, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture. It all has to do with our salvation. Is there something more important than talking about my salvation? I'm just going to be here for a moment, and then I go to eternity. So, how do you get a topic that's more important than that? According to my desires and my needs. And so, what do people do? We were talking this morning about this tension that sometimes obtains between feeling and intellect. And a lot of people cave into feeling. And they emphatically imply that God is a liar because they think everybody's going to be saved. You've got the view extant out there in the world. Some of our own people in the restoration movement, I told you, one of my heroes, I learned after moving out here in further study, in his older life, he gave up the gospel and became a universalist. Well, what's a universalist? It's a man who says God is finally going to save everyone. Now, if that could be true, I could wish it. I would preach it. In fact, you wouldn't even have to preach. There would be no necessity to preach it. You see, that's part of the fallout of the doctrine. There would be no essentiality of the church. There would be no essentiality of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Because if He's going to save everybody, He's going to save everybody that believes in Christ and everybody that doesn't believe. The Bible doesn't make a bit of difference. So if you are a universalist, you see, you just soothe your spirit with the notion as you drift through life, it doesn't really worry me, and I don't have to worry about fellowship. who's right on a certain doctrinal precise point, who's wrong on that point. I don't have to worry about any of those things because everybody's going to be saved. But if I got you into a discussion, you'd have to worry about plenty of things. And you could easily expose the embarrassing position that a universalist is in with regard to its implication for human conduct. If people are as rotten as they are with the knowledge of God in the world and the obligation to obey the gospel and walk in the light in the world, what would the world be like if we all believed we're going to heaven regardless of our conduct? You talk about chaos, moral chaos, and political and moral and social upheaval. Nothing could prevent it ever at all. There would be no incentive to a moral life at all. Hitler is just as good as John the Baptist. That's what it comes down to. Judas is just as good as Paul. What you're saying about men implies what you're saying about God. Our God is a monster after all. He's not good. If everybody's going to be saved, I want to know what's He saving them from. If sin doesn't damn, what's the salvation from? What is it from? I'm saying you've got plenty of doctrinal problems once you take that easy route to excuse yourself from having to criticize any point of view. And say, I've seen some nice Muslims. I've seen some nice Hindus. I had a neighbor that was a kind-hearted atheist. I had a religious neighbor that wasn't so hot. And there's a mix in the pot of all kinds of people and doctrine. Now, all I can say is it's beyond me. I just think somehow, some way, God is going to save everybody. And that is a very popular view. And a member of the church finally caved into it in the 1800s himself because of its appeal. I can see the appeal, but I can see how it's rotten too that they're not thinking about it. Because sometimes we don't want to think about the negative. We just want to think about the positive. God has to think about it all. Number two, then you've got this restricted view that has plagued believers for years and years and years since the days of Augustine. And it's the view that you're born in sin. You're born in sin. And unless something is done about that, you're going to be lost. And it's God arranged circumstances like that. And so Augustine said, once Adam committed his sin, everybody else that was born after that was born in sin. The Bible never teaches that. So you've got the first view that everybody's going to be saved, but you've got a second view that everybody's born lost. What an extreme doctrine. Augustine believed it. And then John Calvin in Protestantism did not shed himself of that view when he gave up Catholicism. He held on to it, and it's still in some modern day denominations. And so it's a rotten doctrine that has a person responsible for sin he did not commit, he did not participate in, he did not sanction. And yet he's lost because of it. You talk about a monster God, the God of John Calvin and Augustine is a monster. You can't tell the difference between God and the devil in their theology. Now that's a strong statement. But I'm saying universalism and Calvinism imply some horrible doctrines about God. But then thirdly, we read our New Testament and we come to passages like Matthew 7, 13, and 14, and the Bible gives the view some will be saved, some will be lost. Nobody was lost in his conception or at his birth. Ecclesiastes, we are told that God made us upright, but we've sought out many inventions. But we are told that not very many people are going to be saved. And that's bothersome if you live around very many people. You just look on the crowd and you think, most of these people in this town are lost. Most of the people in this country are lost. And you think about that, and it's a very sobering concept. And yet, when we try to make our appeals, you know, invitations to gospel meetings, personal comments, come to the meeting if you could, or whatever, or kind thought, or just trying to be nice to people, hoping they'll raise a question. And so often, it's just to no effect. And it's bothersome, but you can't let the bothersomeness of it ruin the joy of your life. I told my students years and years ago at Brownsville, I don't intend to cry every day. When you think about the lost condition of most of the people of the world, and yet we're told, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Good night. There's got to be a way of handling that then. It's not stated so that I'll just despair. God didn't give the gospel to make Christians despair. Rejoice. But it's sobering to consider the truth, and it shapes the way that I view people. It has to. It was supposed to. Then in John 7:17. Now let's go back from John 12 to John 7. I cannot overemphasize the enormity of this passage in the light of this expression, except it be given him of God. In John 7, let's start in verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters having never learned? How is he so smart, and he's never been to school? He's got no advanced education above any normal Jewish child. How does he know so much? Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine. Isn't that something? It's not like you say, well, he's just so smart, he's just got it. Says that what I'm telling you is not even mine. It's not even mine in the sense of exclusiveness, but his that sent me. The origin of what I know goes beyond what I am in this limited form of a teacher. The resource is God. I am God, that's true, but I am God and man. I'm God incarnate. The one that sent me, this is his teaching, and I teach it just like I am told to teach it. Now notice this. If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Now, of course that applied to those people right there in his presence. But he said any man. It applied to all the Jews not in his presence. It applied to all the Gentiles not in his presence. It applies to me. It applies to you. Any man who wills to know his will, somehow, some way, in the providence of God, he'll come to know whether or not I'm just a smart teacher. And there are people that say that. Oh my, he was a smart teacher. He wasn't God. But there are people today that still believe that he was a great teacher. No, he was a great liar. If he wasn't God, he wasn't as smart as you think he is, if you say that about him. But he said, you can figure out whether or not my teaching is divine from God, or whether or not it is, like you perceive me to be, merely a man, merely human doctrine. That's true. You figure out if the Bible is inspired and all-sufficient and infallible, you can come to know that. Or if you don't want to know that, you don't have to know that. Now, you're going to be lost in not knowing that, but nobody's forcing you. God himself cannot do that. Well, what does it come down to? If any man willeth to do his will. Now, isn't that something? By the time you get to Philippians 2:13-14, talking about Christians, not talking about people not Christians, talking about Christians, he says, you know what? Now, at this stage of the game, God wills through you. Now, it starts off human accountability and the providence of God. God's in it, providentially. He can arrange things so that if you will to do his will, he can help you. He can help you. Now, after He helps you and you become a Christian by means of the Spirit, now this is the written, expressed will of God, by means of the Holy Spirit that indwells you in conjunction with the Word of God, He wills and works through you. That's an incredible thing. That passage, John 7:17, tells you what is the basic, the most fundamental thing regarding a man's salvation. It's not how smart he is. It's not how many schools he's gone to. It's not his ethnicity. It's not his wealth. It's not geography. It's not his culture. It's his will. Now, there are a lot of things that come to have pressure on my will. But Jesus talks about it like it's under my control. That's why you can't blame Daddy. Now, you can blame Daddy for certain things that he might have done, or your mother, or your brother, or your sister. But you can't blame anybody for the cultivation of your will. We were talking about this in Bible class. It is a peculiarly personal, singular thing. Even though many people can affect it, you are made with such an elastic spirit. Let's just say it like that. You are made with such elasticity about your spirit, you have the capacity to throw off certain doctrines and influences and retain certain others and give up certain concepts that you early on absorbed. Ezekiel 18. You had a great capacity to find God, Acts 17:27, to seek God. And God wants you to find what you have to. But it's now up to you, because God has arranged things for the very purpose of allowing those who want to come to glory to come. That's what it's all about. It's not about who's going to be the greatest nation on the earth, even though that contributes. It's not about who gets the greatest kind of weather, and who puts people on the moon and who doesn't. It's about arranging circumstances so that those that want God and His saving truth can have it. And it comes down to your will, because we know God's will. We know God's will. And that's point five. We have passages, clear passages, that declare unto us it is God's will that each one of us come to Him. Now, if I didn't know that, I would be greatly bothered about the world's conditions and the way things are arranged. And I'd probably shout from time to time, "Oh my goodness, life is so unfair. It's just so unfair." You know, turn on the TV and see the news and poverty-stricken third world countries. And then over here somebody's got his fifth Cadillac. And you just see the change in finance. And then you've got the healthy people and the diseased people. You've got the politically powerful people and those that don't seem to have any power at all. There's just all kinds of divergencies in the human spirit and its experiences. If I didn't know that God wanted all of us to come to glory, that would become very bothersome. Has He arranged things so that only some could come? Is that accepted, be given Him? Is that what that means? That He has purposely designed things so that only the few could find Him. That would be bothersome. Now, that would also have an implication about God too. But I could see how people would wonder about that. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not wishing or willing that any should perish. Now, there you have it stated. But that all men should be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And you notice right there that it's connected. It's not that I can have salvation without knowledge. I can't. I can have knowledge without salvation to a certain degree, but you can't have it without the sense of learning in John 6:44-45. If the Father draws you, and if people are taught, and you have heard from the Father by being taught, and you have learned, He said, you come. In John 10, Jesus had said, some people aren't coming, they're not my sheep. They don't hear my voice. I'm calling sheep. Why don't they come, Lord? They're not of my sheep. They're not of my sheep. If they were of my sheep, they would hear my voice and they would come. So it's the same sort of thing, except it be given Him. It's an arrangement. But if they don't believe what the Lord says, they're not taught, they don't learn, That's how they're going to be drawn by his message, which entails the cross. And then John 3:16, God so loved the world. Another passage, Hebrews 2:9, Jesus tasted death for every man. Now, point six. We know that man was created as a pure, innocent being. All this doctrine about depravity is just junk. It's just nonsense. But it's had such a long-standing influence that it's come down to our time. It is still with us. People sincerely believe that babies are born in sin. Catholic doctrine teaches it. Presbyterian doctrine teaches it. Lutheran doctrine teaches it. Primitive Baptist doctrine teaches it. Babies are born in sin. I don't believe it. Genesis 3, sin gets here by commission, not by transmission of genetics. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29 is that passage in Ecclesiastes where we're told God made man upright. And we've sought out many inventions. Boy, after we got here, we sought a lot of things out, okay? And we're going to come back to Romans 5, verses 12 through 14 next time, where we're going to explore what that means, that death passed to all men for that all sin. No question about the truth of it. It's a matter of understanding what he said when he said it. Death passed to all men for that all sin. It passed to the ones that sinned. It didn't pass to the ones that didn't sin. Well, who sinned? Back in chapter 3, verse 23, he said all have sinned. So he's talking about all accountable men that live long enough. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All right? So, we were made right. If there's any sin here, it's not God's fault. Number 7, we know there are definite effects to the first sin. I wasn't here to witness it. You weren't either. But there were definite effects to the first sin. One obvious one was spiritual fellowship was lost. We've talked about that. They lost the access to the tree of life. We've talked about that. They were driven out into a world of thorn and thistle. They lost paradise. And evidently, ever since then, as we've talked about in other sessions, babies were born not depraved, but they were born with a weakness in flesh that has to do with the flesh's connection with human spirit. Now, at least twice in the New Testament, this is mentioned, Matthew 26:41. Jesus just plainly said it, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And Paul said it, Romans 8 verse 3. Why couldn't the law of Moses save anybody? It was weak. God gave a weak law? Well, not in doctrine, not in powerful truth, not in rightful obligation. Well, then how is it weak? Through the flesh. People couldn't keep the law. So twice in the New Testament we're told that. The human condition is such that you have human spirit, you have human flesh. And the connection of flesh to spirit makes you can talk about flesh being weak, but in a sense, it's really the flesh, by its connection to spirit, makes spirit more accessible to sin. Makes spirit weak, in a sense. It's not that you have to gravitate towards sin, but the weakness since Adam is there. That's why, it has to be, why everybody follows suit, without exception. Until you get to Jesus. And this one great moral distinction between Jesus and every other man, including Adam, he never sinned. He never gave in. He was not characterized by that weakness. Number 8, we know that all sinned after Adam. All sinned after Adam. Go back to Genesis and you start reading the history, the immediate history. But Paul's statement in Romans 3:23 and Romans 5:12, he says, all have sinned. Number 9, we do not know that all sinned in Adam. In fact, we know that it's impossible to sin in Adam. And so Augustine and John Calvin have been wrong on that line. You cannot inherit sin, given the definition and the nature of sin. Sin is lawlessness. You ever seen a lawless baby? A lawless baby? No. You may have seen a baby that's out of control or screaming or hollering or whatever, But is he lawless? Is he responsible? Well, of course not. And yet the doctrine would suggest that somehow, some way, it's fair for God to transmit sin. Now, think about this. If sin is transmitted to a baby, it has to come in one of two ways. It's got to come through the father, or it's got to come through the mother. Now, let's think about Jesus. His father was Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus was a man on the earth. But who was his father? Hebrews 12:9. God is the father of our spirits, but Luke 1:35, in a very particular case, the Holy Spirit was the father of Jesus. So that he doesn't have a human spirit joined to human flesh like I have. He's got Holy Spirit joined to flesh. When you become a Christian, you have Holy Spirit joined to your spirit. 1 Corinthians 6. So if sin is transmitted through Father, then you're saying God is sin, Holy Spirit. If sin comes through Mother, well, Jesus had a mother. He didn't have... If you say that sin comes through an earthly father, Jesus didn't have one. If you say it came through an earthly mother, he had one. And then he would be a sinner too, through weakness. So you see, regardless of the angle from which you start dissecting it or thinking about it, it doesn't fit. It doesn't work. 1 John 3:4, sin has always been something that you do. Sin is transgression or lawlessness. It's not something you are. You become what you are, a sinner, through something that you do, which is commit a sin. All right? Now, all these passages we started off with, they have to do with arrangement. You can't do something that God hasn't given you to do by arrangement. Doesn't mean that everything I do is going to necessarily be pleasing. I can abuse my free will. I can misuse my free will. I've done those things. That's called sin. But God has arranged it so that I can do that. Otherwise, I could not be me. I would be no better. I would be no higher up in creation than a dog or a cat or a worm. But because he does make me in his image, then of course, I'm responsible. Now, you may not like the way God has made the world. There are people who get to that point. I could have made it better, they say. I don't like the way he made humans. He made it so that we can suffer too much. If I were God, I'd make it so that we don't do that. How would you do that? That's a little bit impossible. But the arrangement is God's. I would be very, very cautious about being critical, like we will see later on in the study of Romans, of the created thing, saying to the Creator, why did you make me so? God knew we would do that sort of thing down here. But he tells us we have no right to do it because everything is perfect for the purpose that he had for every feature of reality. Now, number 11. Here's an interesting thing. When you talk about John 10, and some of these sheep are not coming to me because they're not one of my sheep. And then you think about John in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. Only some people are of the truth. That's what Jesus was talking about in John 6:65 and in John 10. Only some people are my sheep. And that means that this doctrine of election and predestination is a scriptural doctrine if it is properly understood and declared. But any kind of a description of it that has God being unjust and has man being incapable is not proper interpretation of any election passage. You have it in Ephesians chapter 1. Right quickly, Galatians, Ephesians. Notice this. Now, if you had Calvinism in your head, and Augustinianism in your head, you come to this passage, sure, you'll read it a certain way. But if you understand the coherence of New Testament doctrine, and you keep John 7:17 in the mix, and you keep 2 Peter 3:9 in the mix, God wants me to be saved, it comes down to my will, then you understand this in a certain way. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us unto sonship as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. His will doesn't, you know, capriciously damn anyone. Damnation is not divine arbitrary selection, as Calvin taught. It's not like that at all. Now right quickly, come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You think about election, think about Ephesians 1, and think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. These people are a part of God's elect. Notice verse 4. He talks to them. He commends them in verse 3 of chapter 1. They've labored in love. They've exhibited patience and hope. And now you come down to verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. I've been elected to salvation if I haven't. Your election. And he goes on and talks about how it worked back there. And then he says, you're waiting on Jesus Christ to come back. I do not oppose election. I believe in it. You have to. And you say, well, except it be given Him. But he says it comes down to your will. And it comes down to the fact that God knows what every human will finally do. But He's arranged things so that the saved people become a certain way. What do they become? They become like Him. We were discussing that in Romans 5 this morning. How that by means of the Holy Spirit He sheds love abroad in our hearts. Your hope doesn't disappoint because you're like God. If you're like God, you go to glory when life is over. No disappointment to hope. So, in the mind of God, Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 and 12, the eternal purpose of God, He purposed that only people who become like Him get to come to Him. Hebrews 2, 9. He wants to bring many sons to glory. Jesus died for all men, Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, John 3, 16. But God wants to bring many sons to glory, Matthew 7, only if you come. The design is only those who come are those who become like God. And you know you can't be like God if you despise truth. God is a God of truth. You can't be like God if you don't become good. God is good. He's light. In Him is no darkness at all. Jesus said only one is good. That's God. The people who finally come to God are part of this arrangement. The arrangement is only those who become like God come to God. It has nothing to do with crushing your will. It has everything to do with God's creating a will in you so that you could will to come to God. Or you could will not to come to God. Acts 17:27 is a passage most helpful because it shows the design of all men that are made to seek for God. So I don't cry when I see the news reports of people that seem to be disadvantaged. You can see those reports of people right here in Texas. They seem to be disadvantaged. Don't have anything going for them. Is it because God doesn't love them? No. No, there are other reasons that we should suspect and articulate perhaps as possibilities. It's not because God did not want them to develop their will. But they made a choice. They decided for something else. And the devil was involved, of course. As much as God wanted them to be saved, the devil, who was less powerful, wanted them to be lost. And they made their decision, just like the angels before creation of the world made their decision, either to stay with God or to leave God. Now it's to come to God or to live some other way. And most people live another way and somehow find sufficient rational justification that satisfies them in staying in their condition all the way to death. Now, it's a very complex thing. It's a very complex thing. But not everybody is of the truth. And that's because in Luke 8, not everybody has an honest and good heart. That's his fault. God made man upright. Every baby born into this world that's born normal, you know, has a rational will that will develop. Now, if it doesn't develop, that's another thing. But if he's got development possibilities and his will develops, it becomes a rational will. If it becomes dishonest, God didn't do that to that will. You might call the devil in as somebody to blame. You can't call God in. And all the features of life are arranged so that you can come to God. Except it be given him. It is up to God's arrangements. Aren't you glad that there is a way to find the truth, to find God, and to have a life that is bound for the promised land? And regardless of what anybody else can say, they can never find one rational fault with this doctrine or with a faithful Christian life. They may not like it. They may not want it, and they may become your enemy. There is nothing in heaven, hell, Hades, or on the earth that can find fault with the message of the gospel of Christ. I'm going to leave you with this argument. If God wants all men to be saved, and if God has made provision so that all men can be saved, then any interpretation of any passage which implies that God either made an individual with the inability to be saved or put him in circumstances so that it was impossible for him to be saved is a false interpretation of that passage. That's what it comes down to. Now, I would defend that with any Calvinist anywhere if, you know, circumstances developed and I was still energy and mind to do it. But that's what it comes down to. God wants, and it, so you go to the second part, the minor premise. God wants all men to be saved. God has made provision so that all men can be saved. Then, any interpretation of any passage which implies that God made an individual so he couldn't be saved or he put him in circumstances that made it impossible for him to be saved, that is a false interpretation of that passage in your New Testament. Every time it's like that. We must stay clear, not let the devil deceive us with messages that seem to, you know, draw on our sympathy that would have the effect of putting our emotion above what the truth actually says, above what our intellect knows that the truth teaches. Brethren, I know, let me say this in passing, I know it's hard sometimes in dealing with people that are not members of the church, that are kind-hearted. I know it's hard because you get to thinking about that. Why have they not seen this? Why have they allowed themselves to be duped by doctrines that you know are anti-scriptural? But they have. I don't know the whys and wherefores of the background. But it tears at your heart. I saw one of my friends in Denton the other day in that situation. And he's one of the finest fellows I guess I've ever seen. And it tears at your heart. It's not going to drive me to universalism. It's not going to drive me into some other doctrine. But it tears at you. I understand that. Because of the way human emotion runs, I must listen to what God has told me about His truth. I don't see a heart like Jesus sees it. You don't either. And I know He sees mine. And He knows whether or not I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, or whether or not I put my mother and my father and my son and my daughter and my friend, if I put them above Him, He knows that too. And that matters. I don't want to be hateful to anybody. I'm like God right there in that passage. I want all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But you don't have salvation without the knowledge of the truth. I wish people would let me help where I can. Can't do much. But the little that I can offer, I wish they would allow it. But it's like God, Mac, you can't force it. I sent my son. You can't force it. I know. But it hurts. May God help us to be strong and faithful in standing up and living and then dying with the truth. May God be praised for the arrangement He's made for the salvation of all men. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?